Try that again. Earlier this week, I sat down with Cody, final prep for being up here, and I had a chance to talk to him about him graduating from Convergence this week. It's been a three-year-long process for him. He's invested 3 years with a group of guys and a group of teachers, and last night, he sent through a picture to the elders, and it's a picture of him holding a sword. He would say sword, but a sword that they were all given. This is a big deal for him. So when you guys see him soon, congratulate him, hug him, thank him. Big deal. And I think he's looking forward to some downtime. Every month he's got books to read, papers to write, and at this point in time he gets a little bit of a break. And so this morning I get a joke. We live and die by technology. I spent, Carol, 6 hours here yesterday typing in overheads, and then our camera decided to go out. So I'll do the best I can with this. I have a lot of references that were supposed to be up on the screen that I'll try for you note takers to repeat, read, and work on that. So this morning, we're continuing our walk through the book of Acts. The last few weeks, Cody's given an introduction to the book, and last week, he finished up Acts 1. Today, we're going to head into Acts 2. Before we start, let's go ahead and pray, ask God's blessing on this time. Lord, this morning, we thank you for your presence. We ask that we'll be open to the Holy Spirit moving in this place this morning. We ask that we'll be open to hearing from the Holy Spirit. And we ask that we'll be open to obeying the Holy Spirit. Lord, be with every one of us here this morning. Amen. So I want to go backwards before we dive into the book of Acts here. If I were to suggest that there were four very important New Testament celebrations written about in the Bible, I'd guess that you could name three of them real quickly. If I were to suggest that each subsequent celebration built on the previous one, that would suggest the fourth one is the most important. So what are these four celebrations? Well, the first one would be Christmas. It's the birth of the God-man, Jesus Christ, as a baby in Bethlehem. The second would be Good Friday, the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ, on a hill outside of Jerusalem. The third, Easter Sunday, resurrection, the resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So what's the fourth? The fourth would be Pentecost, the gift of God's Spirit to live in, empower, and teach every believer. Think about this. There could not have been a Good Friday without Christ's birth, which we celebrate at Christmas. Good Friday would have been a meaningless death without the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate on Easter. But it is Pentecost that enables the gift of faith by which you and I can know that the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is for all of us. Jesus wasn't finished when he rose from the dead and ascended to be glorified. He came back to give us the greatest gift of all, the gift of his Spirit to live in us, to empower us, and to teach us. So let me ask the question. Are we afraid of what it means to be Spirit-empowered? What do I believe about this passage? What do I do with this passage? Cody, when he first asked me to preach 3-4 weeks ago, he asked me if I'd do it, and I said, yeah. He goes, I think I'll be in the end of the second chapter of Acts. And I go, great, I absolutely love that passage. That would be great. Then he called me about 3 weeks ago, and he goes, now you got the beginning of Acts 2. That's Pentecost. It's always sort of been this passage that I put over here, and I didn't know what to do with it. It was something not so much that I was afraid of, but I just didn't understand it. We're not Pentecostals, so what do I do with this passage? How am I to interpret this passage? Again, I'm going to ask the question, am I afraid of what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? Cody talks about two different types of passages, a prescriptive passage or a descriptive passage. Descriptive is a describing of an event. Prescriptive is describing some behavior that we should follow. This is a descriptive passage. It's describing the event of Pentecost that happened 2,000 years ago. So let's set the scene here. Let's start at Palm Sunday, a week before Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21:8 and following talks about a very large crowd that spread their cloaks and palm branches on the road in front of him and shouted praise to him. It's interesting, or we should know, that Passover is one of three celebrations where the Jews were asked to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. So there's a large crowd there for Passover, and this large crowd is praising Jesus. The next one would be Holy Thursday. Holy Thursday is the day the Passover lamb is killed and the Passover lamb is prepared, or Passover meal is prepared. The next day, setting the scene, Good Friday, busy day. Interesting to note, in Jewish timekeeping back then, the day started and stopped at sunset. So Good Friday would have actually started at sunset or about 6 p.m. Thursday evening, and would have run all the way till sunset on Friday. So what happened on this day? Let me back up here. Passover is part of the celebration. It's the beginning of the festival of unleavened bread. It incorporates the festival of first fruits, and we'll come back to that a little bit. So what happened that day? It's the day of the Last Supper. Jesus and the disciples eat the Passover meal. Later that night, Jesus is arrested. The next morning, he's tried. Crowd yells, "Crucify him." Same crowd that was praising him just a few days ago is now saying, "Crucify him." Peter denies him three times. Jesus is crucified and buried. That's Good Friday. The next day, Saturday, it's a Sabbath day of rest. Not much happens. Then we get to Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is alive. It's also the Festival of First Fruits, celebration of the barley harvest, part of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. If you guys want to know any more about these days, talk to Scott Hollingsworth. He's Mr. Expert on this. He was trying to get me to dive into a whole bunch of this. I said, it's a side issue, but he'll give you all the messianic thoughts that go with these celebrations on these days. So the next day, or the next day, Resurrection Sunday, I think, Jesus is alive, all right? And then for 40 days on and off, Jesus appears. He appears to the disciples. He appears to a crowd of 500 people. That happens for 40 days. Then he ascends into heaven. He's gone. No longer with them. That happens 40 days later. Acts 1:15, Cody was in this passage a little bit last week. It talks about the apostles and believers being together in a room. 120 of them. From the very large crowd a month and a half ago, we're down to 120. 120 of them together. Then we come to the day of Pentecost. So what is the day of Pentecost? Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. The word Pentecost is a Greek word, which means 50 or 50th. It's also a word used for the Festival of Weeks. And the Festival of Weeks was a 50-day celebration, 7 weeks plus a day, 50 days. 50 days after Passover is Pentecost. 10 days after Christ's ascension. 10 days after Christ's ascension. And it is the end of the Festival of Weeks harvest. The Festival of Weeks or the Festival of Harvest, it's given two different names. It's a celebration of the wheat harvest. And again, Pentecost is one of those three celebrations where the Jewish people were to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. So while you had a crowd on Passover, again, you have a crowd on Pentecost. So that finally brings us to our passage today. We're in Acts 2, 1 through 13. Acts 2, 1 through 13. I'm reading from this Bible, the Holman Christian Standard. Let me read. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like fire of flames that were divided appeared to them and rested on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya called Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking the magnificent acts of God in our own languages. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What could this be?' But some sneered and said, 'They're full of new wine.'" Our passage today. Again, I talked about this being a descriptive passage. It's describing an event that happened one time. So as I looked at this passage and Cody and I talked about it, there are some principles that we can pull from it that I think are applicable to us today. So, first principle, Spirit-empowered people speak of God's wonders. Spirit-empowered people speak of God's wonders. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. The word "they" there, that was the first thing that drew me. Who are they? Is it the 12? Is it the 120 mentioned back in Acts 1:15? Who are the they? It's my opinion that it's the 120 believers, and I'll explain that more in a little bit. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. A violent rushing wind. Going back into the original language, how does that translate? Wind or breath. Wind or breath. Ezekiel 37 talks about the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel prophesied about bringing a breath or a wind or a spirit into the bones that will bring life. This is a manifestation of God's presence. Verse 3, tongues, and tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each of them. Again, flames of fire. I went back into the original language. What's it mean? Literally, fire. There was fire. Moses, in Exodus 3, experienced God's presence through the burning bush. God's presence through fire. Again, a manifestation of God's presence. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. Filled. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Literally. Up to the max. Up to capacity. Filled to the maximum, the limit. But here's the one I like the best. Infused every pore of their body or being. The Holy Spirit infused every pore of their body or being. Verse 4 continues, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Most of us understand the Holy Spirit in New Testament as the third person of the Trinity, even though Trinity is not explained in the actual Bible itself. We understand that as God's Spirit. Some literal titles that we find in Scripture are the Spirit of Truth, the Counselor. We understand the Holy Spirit as a He rather than an it. A He rather than an it. God with man. If we looked at John 16:7, the Holy Spirit could only come after Christ had left. Holy Spirit could only come after Christ has ascended. In essence, God did not leave us empty-handed. As an aside, here are some actions of the Holy Spirit, and this was all going to be up here. Some scriptures if you want. John 14:26, the Holy Spirit teaches us in all things. The Holy Spirit teaches us in all things. John 14:26, the Holy Spirit reminds you of Christ's teaching. He teaches us, but he also reminds us. John 14:16, he will be with believers forever. He's with us forever. John 14:17, he remains in us and will be in us again forever. And then finally, Titus 3:5, the Holy Spirit renews us. Verse 4, then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability to speak. The speakers spoke in discernible different languages that were understood by the crowd. There was no need for interpretation. I see this event as a one-time occurrence rather than the gift of tongues that requires interpretation that we see later in the New Testament. What were they speaking? Go down to verse 11. It says, speaking of the magnificent acts of God. The New Living Translation would say, the wonderful things God has done. These believers were speaking of the wonderful things God had done. God filled the believers with the Holy Spirit into every pore of their being and empowered them to speak of his wonders. And you think about this. Roughly 7 weeks after Christ is crucified and he's gone. 10 days after Christ has come back and ascended into heaven. God filled them. There was no fear of rejection. It didn't enter the picture. They just responded. So, changing gears a little bit, we probably have some Boy Scouts in here, and we probably have some military people in here, maybe even some hunters. Imagine you're sitting at your workbench, and you got in front of you all these pieces that make up a compass that I use to guide myself with. And you've got to reassemble this compass. And in there, you got this needle. And you don't know if the needle works or not. Can you tell if the compass needle will do its job just by looking at it? You can't. A compass needle has its inner makeup changed and magnetized before it can fulfill its actual design. You can't see this changed inner makeup. Rather, its actions, once it's installed and put all back together, will display whether or not it's been magnetized and it does what it's been called to do. Similarly, or we can be similar to that compass needles. If you look at me, can you tell if I've been empowered by the Holy Spirit? John 15:26 tells us that the counselor, or the Spirit of truth, or the Holy Spirit, will speak, tell, teach, declare, bear witness about Christ. Therefore, you can only tell my inner makeup has been changed and I've been empowered by the Holy Spirit if I'm speaking to others of God's wonders. For us that aren't naturally gifted to do this, the good news is that the Holy Spirit is in believers right now to lead and prompt us what to do, when to say, and what to say of God's wonders. As we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, He will prompt us. As we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, He will help us overcome our fears of speaking of Him. As we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, He will give us the words like He did on the day of Pentecost. Remember, we don't have to do this on our own. So, not only are Spirit-empowered people to speak of God's wonders, but Spirit-empowered people reach different people. We're in Acts 2:5-11. Verse 5 talks about there were Jews living in Jerusalem. And if you jump down to verse 9, it talks about those who lived in Mesopotamia. And then verse 10 talks about visitors from Rome. Who was there that day? Yes, there were Jews who lived in Jerusalem. But if you dive into that word, it can also be translated dwell or sojourn. And again, this is Pentecost, one of the 3 days that Jews were called to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. So who was there that day? Well, the continuation of that verse talks about devout men from every nation under heaven. These devout men were practicing Jews who had come from these different areas to celebrate the day of Pentecost. They were in town from all over the known world. If I had my slides, you'd have a slide up there, and it would show where all these different people had come from. But they had come from their surrounding area. They were devout, practicing Jews. And then verse 6, when this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused, because each of them heard them speaking in his own language. You go down to verse 8, it says, how is it that each of us can hear him here in our own native language? Verse 11 again says, we hear them speaking the magnificent works of God in our own languages. The author 3 times reiterates that the speakers were speaking a language that could be understood without interpretation. How this happened, I don't know. I mean, we all take speech for granted. We have a nice little, 3-month-old granddaughter now, and she makes little sounds. She doesn't speak words. So we have a group of men who are speaking a language that they don't know. How did God do that? How did God work the diaphragm? How did God work the lips? How did God work the tongue? How did he make that happen? I can't answer, but he did. And again, this is, I think, important to distinguish from the gift of tongues or utterances that we see later in Scripture. This is a one-time event where they spoke a known language. And where did these people come from? Again, your slides, imagine your slide up there. And there's a verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Just some interesting notes on some of these areas. Parthians, they actually helped capture Jerusalem in 40 BC before Herod was made king of Judea. Cappadocia, it contains the town of Tarsus, where Paul was born. Phrygia contains the towns of Antioch, Colossae, Iconium, towns that Paul went through on his missionary journeys, as well as Pamphylia. We know Egypt is the place of captivity before the Exodus. One word on the term proselytes. These were non-Jews who had converted to Judaism. So just noting that. There are 15 different regions mentioned here. I think it's fair to assume that most of these regions probably spoke multiple languages. Some of these regions are smaller, some are quite large. So therefore, there were a lot of different languages spoken that day. Now remember, I said back up in verse 1, there's some disagreement among scholars on the word they. Does it imply the 12 apostles or the 120 believers? If it was only the 12 apostles, logic would say there were 12 languages spoken that day. So, therefore, it's my opinion that the Holy Spirit empowered all 120 believers that day to speak of God's wonders. All of them, not just the 12. Consider the people mentioned in the different regions in verses 9, 10, 11. They were devout Jews. Other than that, they probably did not share much in common. Their languages were obviously different. Their cultures were different. Their clothing, their history, their way of life, all different. The believers were Galileans who spoke Aramaic. God, through the Holy Spirit, allowed the believers to overcome any fears they may have had that day to reach those people who were different than them. In 1993, Carol and I left Hawaii to go to seminary. And for you guys who do or don't know my background, I have a bachelor's degree from Cal Poly San Luis Obispo, go Mustangs. And I have a civil engineering degree from there. And I went to seminary, and the first class I walked into was missiology, study of missions. And the teacher hands out the syllabus, and we start going through the syllabus. And I go, oh my gosh, there's a 25-page footnoted, annotated paper. I'm an engineer. I write up lab reports. I don't write papers like this. Well, the first book he assigned in that class was And the Word Came with Power. It was by a lady named Joanne Shelter, who was from a little farm I want to say Atascadero or Paso Robles down in San Luis Obispo County, back in the late 50s. And she grew up in this sheltered little environment in a small little church, and she received the call to missions. And she was sent to a people group in the Philippines up in the hills. And she was the first white person they'd ever seen. She served there during the 60s and 70s, translating the Bible, the New Testament, into their language for Wycliffe. But she's this quiet farm girl who goes into a tribe that has a history of headhunting, a history of animism that is real and vibrant in their society. Animism, spirits in people, spirits in animals. And she doesn't know what to do with the society. She doesn't know how to reach the society. She finally got one person to help her develop a written language for them. They didn't even have a written language. And as she moved from the written language to starting to translate the book of Matthew, she started writing down on a piece of paper in their language the genealogy of Jesus. And she's just da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and it's like posted on a wall. And one of the elders walks in one day, and she was so frustrated with trying to reach these people. He said, "What is that?" "Oh, it's the genealogy of Jesus." Just sort of flippantly. He goes, "No, what is that?" "It's the genealogy of Jesus." "You mean he was a real person?" "Yeah, he was." That piece of paper was the connection that opened the door to reaching that people group. Genealogy was important to that family, that people group. And it was through that connection that she finally started reaching and connecting with people who were headhunters, animistic, did not even know what a white person was. It was that genealogy. She spent 20 years there, and in the end, they got the book, the New Testament, translated. A connection to a different people. For us, last week, Cody shared, he was talking about the community of Jesus is made up of a mixed group. We need to be a mixed group. And he said there's some boundaries that we need to break through. He talked about the boundary of age, or each of us connecting with people outside of our age group. The boundary of economics. Do we only hang out with people in our income group? The boundaries of politics. Republicans need to interact with Democrats, who need to interact with independents, who need to interact with progressives, who need to interact with conservatives. Cody last week says he doesn't know anything about politics. I know a lot. And sometimes I want to shelter myself because I don't understand how they can think like that. But he's calling us to intermix. Talked about the boundaries of social ability. Do socially awkward people describe First Baptist as a refuge? What about the boundaries of cultural background? Are we willing to transcend traditionalism? Are there new ways to do things? Are we open to different ways of reaching our community? At times, I'm so crazy. If you guys saw my life, there's the church roles I function in. There's my construction development business. There's my soccer scheduling business. There's my refereeing for soccer that I'm in. Oh, by the way, I'm a husband, a father. And at times it seems like it's just driving me nuts. I'm doing too much. And I share this with people and they say, just give up the soccer refereeing. That's the one that, And I say, I sort of need it. I need to run around and lose some weight. But it's my immediate response is, it's the one activity that guarantees I'll have interaction with people who are different than me, people who are non-Christian. As I close in on retirement, I don't want to retreat into a Christian bubble and have no interaction with the outside world. If you feel you've slipped into the safety of that Christian bubble, who has little to no interaction with non-Christians, pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to open you up to volunteering in some area that you have an interest. Ask the Holy Spirit for you to learn to love people you encounter that are different than you. Ask the Holy Spirit to empower you with words to share when He prompts you to do so. Ask the Holy Spirit to empower you to overcome the fears you may have sharing of His wonders to these people that are different. So not only are Spirit-empowered people to speak of God's wonders, but Spirit-empowered people reach different people. And finally, Spirit-empowered people will receive different reactions. Spirit-empowered people will receive different reactions. Verses 12 and 13. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this be?" But some sneered and said, "They were full of new wine." The words astounded, perplexed, sneered, they're pretty good. You could throw in amazed, bewitched, astonished, to be in doubt, mock, scoff, jeer, jest. All reactions that we've probably experienced at some point in time or are in fear of receiving. Does this make any sense? Especially since this is the day God sent His Holy Spirit to His believers. Why didn't everyone believe? Especially since the believers were speaking as led by the Holy Spirit. I can't answer those questions. Only God can. But understand, the results of telling different people of God's wonder is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit, not us. 1 Corinthians 12, 3, second half of the verse, says, "No one can say Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." No one can say Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Here's what it doesn't say. It doesn't say no one can say Jesus Christ is Lord except by Ken Baker having the perfect presentation of the gospel. It doesn't say no one can say Jesus is Lord except by Ken Baker having the perfect answer to every question somebody asks. It doesn't say no one can say Jesus is Lord except by Ken Baker arguing, begging, pleading for my relative, friend, neighbor, coworker to believe. It does say no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Leon Morris in the Tyndale New Testament commentary on 1 Corinthians says, "The Lordship of Christ is not a human discovery. It is a discovery that is made and can only be made when the Holy Spirit is at work in the heart." I was made aware of this story several years back about a man who shared Christ on the streets of Sydney, Australia. And he did this for years and decades. He never got any acknowledgement of positive feedback. He continued doing what Christ had asked him to do, the Spirit had asked him. Down the line, some people were at a conference Christian conference, and they were asked to share their testimonies. And two people talked about hearing of God, not believing, but just hearing of God from a man on the street of Sydney, Australia. Two people who realized they had heard from the same man. Over time, that crowd of people became two, became three, became four, became a small group. This man never really knew how he'd affected these people. He received all kinds of different reactions, and we will. We may not even know in our lifetime how people respond, but we're called to give out God's word. So in conclusion, I just want to say, God's empowering Holy Spirit will fill every pore of our being. When he fills us, we should naturally want to speak of God's wonders in our lives. Reach people that are different than we are. And understand that we're going to receive different reactions. Principles to pull from this passage. Let's close and pray. Join me in this prayer if you want to, as I pray this. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Break me. Melt me. Mold me. Fill me. Use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Empowering me to overcome any fears I may have of sharing your wonders to others. Amen.